Psalm 119, as we begin, the middle of your Bible and the center of your life. Psalm 119, verse 1 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." If you browse the self-help section at the local bookstore or even online, you will soon find a trend. You'll find plenty of titles that sound like this: "Change your life in 3 easy steps." "Revolutionize your business with 5 handy tips." I particularly like this one: "Transform your body in 30 days." "Love in 90 days, the essential guide to finding your own true love." Titles like this are obviously a hard sell. We live in a consumerist culture, so we recognize that these are publishers wanting to sell their books. Living in a consumerist culture, we understand that that's what's going on. But what's more interesting and perhaps a little less noticeable to us is why we would find such titles interesting at all. There's plenty of cultures in history who would not at all have been attracted by a title like "Revolutionize Your Life in 5 Handy Tips." Why do titles that promise great results with a minimum of effort seem appealing to us? Why do they seem inviting to us? It's not just laziness. Laziness is as old as when we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Our culture has become increasingly impatient, restless, distracted. We're being shaped to expect instant everything. Instant search results, instant driving directions, instant purchases. And slowly, very much through our technologies, perhaps without noticing it, you're being shaped to expect that everything in your life should be like the click of a mouse and nearly as fast. Well, I thought, how does this apply to the church? And I thought, you know, unscrupulous pastors could exploit this trend with sermon titles like "Renovate Your Christian Life with 2 Simple Techniques." "The Christian Life You've Always Wanted in 7 Days." But that would be misleading you. Because knowing and loving God, living the Christian life, is a matter of steady sowing, repetitive spiritual disciplines. The Christian life is not a matter of a few life hacks, a few techniques, a few shortcuts. The Christian life revealed in Scripture is a lifelong marathon of good works, of repeating our worship, of walking with God. There, you cannot cram, you cannot hack, you cannot shortcut, you cannot manipulate the Holy Spirit to give you twice the godliness in half the time. But having said that, there is one thing that can come close to what we could call a revolution in a Christian life. Don't get me wrong, it's not a simple step, it's not a quick step, it's not a clever technique, it's not a hack. But this one thing, when applied consistently and steadily, will transform any Christian life. It will accelerate your growth. And so if I were, again, honestly and responsibly going to title the sermon series, it would sound something like this: transform your Christian life with 1 consistently applied step. And I know this because the Bible consistently teaches it, and I know from my own experience that having applied it. And that step and that approach is the one found in Psalm 119, in the middle of your Bible. The longest chapter in the Bible, perhaps fittingly, provides you with the step. And so if you thought it was going to be a quick step, a short step, the length of Psalm 119 is meant to disabuse you of that. It contains 176 verses divided into 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. It's about the same length as the book of James, the book of Ruth, the book of Philippians. Each of these sections of 22 with 8 verses begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, if we were to translate that into English, the first 8 verses would all begin with the letter A. It would be some word that uses A. And the second 8, we would begin every verse with a word that begins with B. It's known as an acrostic psalm, and the purpose of it was to help the Hebrews to memorize the psalm. Memorize it? Yes, memorize the entire psalm. In fact, many people in modern times have memorized the entire psalm. The great abolitionist William Wilberforce used to walk from Parliament to his home reciting Psalm 119 to himself. The great missionary to India, Henry Martin, memorized the entire text. The philosopher Blaise Pascal memorized Psalm 119. The pioneer explorer and missionary, David Livingstone, memorized all of Psalm 119. What's obvious about the psalm is that it's about the Word of God. You've seen that already. Of the 176 verses, 171 explicitly mention God's Word. But it's not simply about God's Word. It is about the believer's relationship to God's Word. It's how the believer views God's Word, how the believer responds to God's Word, what he prays for regarding God's Word. This all adds up to the believer's relationship to God himself. And that is the one great revolutionary lesson of the psalm. It's said in 176 ways, but it comes back to one idea. A believer's relationship to God is the same as the believer's relationship to God's words. That is the one step that can revolutionize your Christian life. Now, most of the psalm you're going to see comes in 3 forms. The psalmist tells us of his attitude towards the word. The psalmist tells us of his actions towards the word. And then the psalmist tells us of what he's praying to God, the grace that he wants as he encounters God's word. But it is entirely about the believer's relationship to God through his relationship to the word. You know, there isn't one command in the entire psalm. Not a single command. It is entirely testimonial. It's a believer telling us what the saved, regenerate life is supposed to feel like. You could call this a mini theology of the Christian life. Psalm 119 is a wisdom psalm, rather like reading Proverbs. It's telling us what ought to be, what should be, the good, the right, what's best, from a first-person perspective of a fervent, zealous believer. So who was he? The psalm is anonymous. Many have said it was David. Spurgeon thought so. Others have suggested Ezra, even Jeremiah after the exile. One commentator is certain it was Daniel. But the fact that it is anonymous actually allows us to insert our names more easily into the psalm. By being anonymous, it allows us to not be distracted too much by who wrote it, but to start to apply this first-person perspective to ourselves. Let me encourage you during this week to read right through the psalm. If you can, read through it in one sitting. It will take you 15 minutes. Perhaps read it at other times, one stanza at a time. As a congregation, we're going to read through it over the next 2 weeks. And let the repetition soak into you. Let the song do its work on you as you begin to understand how a believer should respond to God's word. Well, today, I want us to understand what Psalm 119 teaches about the word itself, its attributes. Next week, we'll consider the attitude of the believer to the word. And then finally, we'll look at the actions of a believer towards the word. But today, I want us to look not by going verse by verse through the entire psalm, not by preaching every single verse, but by extracting from the psalm key verses that show us the whole. And today I want you to really see what the word is and what the word does. If you really understand, if I really understand what the Bible is and how it can change your Christian life, there's very little doubt that our attitude towards it will change. Let's consider firstly just 2 things today about God's word. And the first thing is this: your encounter with the word is your encounter with God. Let me say that again. Your encounter with the word is your encounter with God. Let's read verses 137 to verses 144. Have a look at what the psalmist says. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I'm small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Throughout the psalm, the psalmist has eight terms he uses for God's word. By the way, the number eight is written all over the psalm. Every stanza has eight verses. The believer here has eight responsibilities, and there's eight titles for God's word. Eight is the number of new beginnings, of resurrection, of abundance. And therefore, in the background, by using eight, the writer is really saying God's word is sufficient. God's word is more than enough to give you life and life more abundantly. Well, throughout the psalm, he refers to God's written word with eight words. And each of them, if you listen to them, is going to give you a slightly different flavor for what the Bible is. The first is simply the word, God's word, davar, 24 times, God's speech. The second is sayings, again, God's speech, whatever he promises. The third is statutes, 21 times he uses this word. This means his will, the rules, the standards, the commands. 23 times he uses the word judgments, mishpatim. His judgments is what does God think of the world? What are his judgments about what is good and true and beautiful? The fifth word that he uses is law, Torah, 25 times. And this is a technical word that does refer to the first five books of Moses and later on, more loosely, the writings and the prophets. This is God's covenant, his warnings, his threats. A sixth word is commands, mitzvot, orders that the king gives us to carry out. A seventh word is precepts, 21 times. This is God's guidelines, wisdom for what to do in life. And the eighth word is testimonies, instructions. Now put all of those together and what do we have? Something wondrous. We have in our hands God's personal communication from the mind of God to the mind of man. The Creator who made man and gave man the power of language has put into words who he is, what he intends to do, what he desires, and how we should respond. But now, to our point. Even though the psalmist refers to God's word 178 times using these eight terms, here's what's remarkable. Weaved into the psalm seamlessly are references to God himself, his ways, his name, his mercies, his favor. And so seamless, so inseparable are these verses about God and about God's word, they completely blend and they prove that your encounter with the word is your encounter with God. Let me give you a sampling and notice how the writer pairs up God's word and God himself without any distinction. Look at verse 15, Psalm 119, verse 15. "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways," the ways of God. Verse 41, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." God's word, God's mercies. In one verse. Verse 55, "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law." God's name and God's law together. One, look at verse 76. "Let I pray your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant." God's kindness, God's word, no difference. Verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides." His word, his faithfulness, no difference. Verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Fear of you, fear of your judgments. 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Do you see this? He speaks about God, he speaks about his word, and there's no distinction. In fact, in the psalm, he's going to call the word by descriptions that belong to God. He's going to call it an inheritance and or a portion in verse 111. He's going to call it his counselor in verse 24. He's going to call it the subject of his songs in verse 54. He's going to call it the light of his life in verse 105. He's going to call it the greatest treasure of his life in verse 14 and many others. For the psalmist, there is no difference between God himself and what God has spoken. To hear or read God's word is to encounter God himself. God's will, God's ways, God's purposes, God's desires, God's promises. The Bible is not some second-hand, twice-removed, distant cousin of God himself. The Bible is not a 3,000-year-old broken telephone remnant of something God may have once said to someone else. God's word is God's voice. Do you believe that? The living God is fundamentally a God who speaks in words. He doesn't mime. He doesn't gesture. He doesn't draw to reveal himself. Oh yes, God is the painter supreme. Look at the sunsets and the galaxies. Yes, God is a sculptor without peer. Look at the mountain ranges and the canyons. Certainly God is a composer without peer. Listen to the sounds and the symphonic melodies of his creatures and his creation. But all of these, friends, still pale in their clarity when it comes to what reveals God. God reveals himself in words, in language, in speech. God has not revealed himself in pictures. God did not choose the visual medium to reveal himself. God chose the verbal medium, the linguistic medium. And the greatest form of that speech was his son who came amongst us speaking, teaching, explaining. Remember Hebrews 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. God is revealed in the son, the speaking son, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He's exegeted him. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. And it's no accident then that when John opens his gospel and he refers to Jesus, he calls him what? In the beginning was the Word. Jesus, the living word, the living communication of God. Jesus looked at a crowd once and he says, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. When Jesus came and lived amongst us, we had God speaking and explaining himself. We don't need pictures of Jesus. We don't need films and movies of Jesus. We need the words of Jesus. If you want to know God, you must know the Son. He's the mediator of God and man. No one comes to the Father except through him. But here's the thing. Here's where we're going with this. Jesus could only be in one place in time and space. And if you had to be there in the year 33 to hear God's word, that would limit God's revelation to a very small number of people who were in Israel at the time. And so, in God's wonderful mercy, the living word, Jesus, is revealed in the written word. From Genesis to Revelation, you have a timeless, messianic book revealed to all peoples. The whole book is about Jesus. Jesus is the Son revealed in the Word by the Spirit. When he was resurrected, Jesus said to his own disciples, all things that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. So let me say it this way. Jesus is the living word, the mediator of God, and the Bible, the written word, is the mediator of Jesus. To read the word is to read the Son, the Messiah, is to take in the very communication of the Holy Spirit. The Son is the mediator, and if you want to put it this way, the word is the mediator of the mediator. Your encounter with the Word is your encounter with God. See, many Christians respect the Bible. They honor the Bible. But I don't believe they are fully convinced that the Word is where they will meet and encounter God. They think Bible reading is a kind of good, healthy habit, you know, like doing 10 push-ups every day. Going to church, yeah, we need a little bit of cardio. David, give us a little bit of spiritual cardio for an hour. But they've never really understood that it is in God's words that God is seen and known and loved and experienced. In Christianity, we see with our ears. In Christianity, faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of Christ. We see God by hearing, reading, listening to his verbal communication of himself. I wonder if that's you this morning, respecting the Bible, honoring the Bible, but not yet convinced that this is where you meet God. Maybe you think the Bible is important, but you think communing with God, knowing God, happens in some other way. Maybe you speculate it's prayer. And indeed, prayer is where you commune with God. But what can you say to God in your prayers except what he's revealed to you in the Word? It is, unless you pray in the name of Jesus, revealed in the Word, for things agreeable to his will, revealed in the Word, claiming promises, revealed in the Word, you really have nothing to say. Real prayer is God's Word prayed back to him. D.L. Moody once said, in our prayers we talk to God, in the Bible God talks to us, and we'd better let God do most of the talking. If you struggle to pray, it may be that you don't have enough of the Word dwelling richly in you to come to mind while you talk to God. Maybe someone says, no, I think knowing and loving God is just kind of in the inner man. It's I listen to these impressions, these fleeting thoughts, these whims, these feelings, and that to me is God speaking to me. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Why would God speak to you in thoughts and intuitions and whims that are so fickle and so liable to being misunderstood, when he has committed himself to unambiguous meaning in the Word? Listen, if you were sitting down to hear the last will and testament of a relative where you might get an inheritance, would you prefer that the lawyer read a written document, or would you prefer that he use mental telepathy as you try to intuit in your mind what the will said? An inner impression in your heart that is used by the Holy Spirit will be his own words, which is the Word of God. Maybe someone says this, and I would appreciate the sentiment, coming to church is where we'll know God. And indeed, I agree with you, corporate worship is the highlight of knowing and loving God. But ask yourself, what do we do here when we worship rightly? We read the Word, we sing the Word, we pray the Word, we preach the Word. That's what we do. We take revelation, written revelation, and we worship God with it. Someone says, no, David, I think I know God best when I'm in nature, when I'm by the sea, when I'm by the towering mountains, when I'm by the beautiful bush veld. And yes, indeed, you can experience God when seeing his works. But how do you know what those works reveal without the Word? Many a Darwinist, many an atheist, looks at the very same things and does not worship. And he says things like, look what nothing made. The Word gives you the interpretation of God's works, who it is, why. It's when verses about creation flood into your mind while you look at creation that you're truly worshiping. Friends, it's the same thing we're saying, what the psalmist keeps saying in this psalm. Your encounter with the Word is your encounter with God. You cannot separate knowing and loving God from his inspired Word. Your encounter with the Word is your encounter with God. Or maybe the skeptic says this, David, are you really telling me that to know the God who rules the galaxies, I must open the pages of a book? A book? Well, that question shows you've mistaken the technology or the medium for the actual message. You see, a book is just a tool. It's a technology that we created hundreds of years ago. We use it to communicate words. Before the technology of books, we had other technologies, inscribed pottery, then papyrus, then vellum, leather sheets. Then there was the printing press. These were technologies used to transmit words. They're not the words themselves. And printing is fast being replaced by digital media. And so now you could ask the same foolish question this way. Are you really telling me to know the God who made the galaxies, I must read a screen? The issue is not the screen. It's not the book. It's not the ink. It's not the pages. Those are media. Those are tools. The issue is the words. The words from speaker to listener. Whether you listen to the Bible on audiobook, whether you hear it read to you, whether you read it on a phone, on a page, on a laptop screen, the important thing is the actual words of God. And the Bible contains the breathed out living words of the living God. No, we don't worship a book. We worship a God who has revealed himself in words. And the collection of those words is called the Bible. As Spurgeon said, "To me, the Bible is not God, but it is God's voice, and I do not hear it without awe." So friends, where are you looking for God? Where are you seeking him? If you seek him where he has not promised to be found, you cannot be surprised if you do not find him. Your relationship to the word, your interest of this word, your intake, your retention, your memory of it, your application is your interest in God. Or let's put it another way. To ask the question, in 2021, how diligently did you seek God? Is exactly the same question as, in 2021, how diligently were you taking in the word? It's the same question. What is God's word? It's God's communication of himself. And therefore, your encounter with the word is your encounter with God. Well, that truth is supported and bolstered by a second related truth that the psalmist brings out about the attributes of God's word. Not only is God's word your encounter with God, but secondly, this, the power of the word is the power of God. Not only is God's word the medium through which you will encounter God, God's word is the medium through which God's power changes your life. Scattered throughout the psalm are statements about the word's power and effects. And as we read these, make no mistake that what the word does is what only God can do. In other words, the word is God's outstretched arm. It's God's power at work. And let me point out just three that are easy to remember. Life, liberty, and light. The word brings life from death. Look at a few verses with me. Verse 25 says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Look at verse 37. "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." Verse 40. "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." 154, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." Two verses later, 156. "Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments." Question, who gives life? Who makes things live? Who is the Lord and giver of life? Who is the resurrection and life? God. But here it is equally said to be his word. 1 Peter 1:23 says that if you're born again today, if you've trusted Christ and you have new life, then you were born again by the incorruptible word of God. God speaks and things spring up. God says, let the ocean bring forth life, and it does. God speaks, he says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. And someone said that if Jesus hadn't added the word Lazarus to specify who he was talking about, everyone would have come forth from all the graves. Jesus says to the sinner, live, and the sinner lives. He says to us, dead in trespasses and sins, live, and we wake to life. This is God's word. There's once a man who was selling individual books of the Bible separately. One book of Genesis, Exodus, one book of Matthew, Mark, Luke. He was stopped and he was robbed one night as he passed through a forest in Sicily. The robber took his money and then ordered that he burn all of his books. Well, after starting a fire, the man asked the robber if he could just read one portion from each book before he threw it into the fire. The robber agreed, so he didn't have a problem with that. So as he took the book of Matthew, he began to read a portion from the Sermon on the Mount. And the robber said, yeah, that's a good book. We won't burn that one. Give it to me. Then he came to the Psalms, and he read Psalm 23. The robber said, yeah, that's also a good one. Give that to me. We don't have to burn that one. When he had 1 Corinthians, he read the love chapter, and the robber said, I think that's also a keeper, and we don't have to burn that one. And in the end, book by book, none were destroyed, and the thief took them all and went his way. Some years later, the thief reappeared, this time as a minister of the gospel, preaching the word. The word brought life. If you want life, it will come through the word. Christian, if you want revival, it will come through the word. The power of the word is the power of God. Life and liberty. Look at verse 45 of this psalm. Verse 45. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Why do I have liberty? Because I seek your precepts. 133 of the psalm says, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. It's funny, when people hear the word law, they think the opposite of liberty. They think bondage. But God's word, God's law, frees you. James, in fact, calls it the perfect law of liberty. Jesus said, you shall know what? The truth. And the truth shall set you free. Who is it that frees? Isaiah 61 says of Messiah, he proclaims liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. God is the Redeemer. God is the one who frees, sets people free from their chains. But here you see the Word does it. Do you want freedom from sin? Freedom from enslaving habits? Freedom from old character traits that you just can't seem to get rid of. Freedom from crushing depression. Freedom from addictions to pornography, to lust. Freedom from anger that poisons and damages and rules like a fire in your home. The power of the word is the power of God. It will free you. Life, liberty, and light. Look at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. When you think of light, what do you think of? Direction, guidance, wisdom. Light shows you what is so that you are not lost, so you can find your way, so you don't hurt yourself. And so the word provides that light which explains all of life. It guides you. It explains things. It makes sense of the world. Scripture, though, says this is true of God himself. 1 John 1, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But here, it's the same as the word. You want to understand your life? Do you want to understand other people? Do you want to be guided through this dark world? Do you want to make sense of all the confusion? You don't need to read the influencers. You don't need to read the so-called self-help experts. You don't need the motivational speakers. You don't need the celebrities of the day. Only one person can give you light, and it's God. And the way He will do it is with the Word. The power of the Word is the power of God. Only God gives life, liberty, and life. And these three are all equated with the living words of God. It's when these words are read, delivered, heard, spoken, meditated on, digested, memorized, then by God's sovereign decision, they bring life, liberty, and light. You know, many Christians also think that God's word is inert. You know what inert means? It's the word that means lacking the power to move. In chemistry, an inert substance or an inert gas is something that would just sit there until you inject energy or power into it. I fear many Christians think the Bible is an inert library book, a reference manual for spirituality that explains why they don't read it, why they don't study it, why they don't learn it. Listen, if I said to you, there's a book on my shelf, and there's certain words in there that if you go and say them and repeat them, it's going to bring the love of your life and plenty of money and a lot of pleasure. I fear there might be a stampede. I hope not. But you know, that would be the magic view of words, which is really just a satanic distortion of the word. The magic view of words is the view of witchcraft, of the occult, of Wicca, and even of the word faith cult, the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel, where the idea is that you use words like a verbal combination that unlocks nature, and they just have intrinsic power, and so you put those words in amulets and you put them around your neck. No, no, that's a distortion of the truth. And the truth is this: when God's words are rightly understood, the meaning of them is received and internalized. They do change your life. They transform you by His sovereign will. They carry the same power that He used to create the world, the same sustaining word He uses to providentially maintain the world, the same power He used to resurrect His Son. Now, are you taking in those words? Are you believing them, digesting them, living in them? Life, liberty, and light awaits you. No, there aren't three easy steps to revolutionize your Christian life. But there is one massive change that will revolutionize your Christian life. Every time I have seen exponential growth in the life of a Christian, it has come back to this one thing. Every time I've experienced real leaps forward in my own life, it has come back to this one thing. It's when that Christian begins to recognize that here is where I will find God, and the measure with which I seek Him here is the measure with which I will find Him. Recognize your communion, your worship, your whole encounter with God takes place through the mediation of His Son, and His Son in the Word by the Spirit. You need to read the Word of God by the Spirit of God to find the Son of God who reveals the triune God. If you do that, if you realize the very power to bring revival and freedom and illumination comes from your word, it has to change how you treat the word. If you believe these 2 points today from God's sermon, it has to change the way you view God's word. If you believe what we've said today, your encounter with the word is your encounter with God, and the power of God's word is the power of God, it will change how you treat the word. It will change the quantity of the word that you're taking in. It will change the quality of how you take it in. What kind of attention, what kind of retention, what kind of memorization and application. It will change how you read, how you memorize, how you pray with the word, counsel with the word, evangelize with the word, worship with the word, speak to others with the word. It can. And if you believe it, it must. John Wesley said this: I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach the way. For to this end He came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. What price for you on the book of God? That price, the price you name, will likely explain much of your Christian life right now. Let's pray, beloved. Father, what a treasure in our hands, bought, preserved, translated with blood, the blood of martyrs who would rather die than distort, surrender, or lose the living words of God. Help us not to be children scattering pearls and throwing away gold and silver with ignorant attitudes, but grant us instead hearts that see what is before us. We love you, Lord Jesus. Let this year be a year in which we commune with you in your words. Now bless this to our heart as we meditate on this and allow it to do its work on us. In Jesus' name, amen.